This scripture is from the book of Luke, chapter 15, verses 25 through 32. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, "What was going on?" The servant said, "Your brother, he's come home, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he's back home and he's safe and sound." The older brother became angry. He refused to go in. So his father went out and he pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill a fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and is now found."
Thanks so much for that reading, Brandon. The song we sang right before that reading, folks, it ties so well into our text this morning. It asks this question, "Will you meet me here again?" And God has an answer for us in this text today, and it's a really hopeful answer in the midst of some real deep challenges. Last week in this text, we saw the prodigal child, the rebellious child, and we saw how the father welcomed him back. This time, this week, we see something far more deadly, and I'm calling it the problem child. And that's my title this week, is Radical Gospel, the Problem Child. Now, we have Kairos timing this week in a real sense. Kairos timing is God's timing. It's not like Kronos. That's the way we always think of time. Kairos timing is God's timing. And we have that kind of thing going on today because we are the week before Father's Day. And this text today is perhaps the greatest illustration of a father's heart in all of Scripture, particularly as the father responds to something deadly going on in us. And so I want to thank you again, Brandon, for reading that. You're a dad, and it just looked great and sounded great to have you reading that for us this morning. Now, here in this text, Jesus contrasts two attitudes. One is a problem, something that needs a solution, something deadly needs to be dealt with. The other is it shows the radical gospel possibilities of a father who is responding to our need, our Father in heaven. Now, let me recap the setup of the story just for a moment. Take a look at the elder son. That's who we see first. Take a look at verses 25 to 27. He's been working all day in the fields. And I love that Jesus leaves him out in the fields, folks, because for all of us, sometimes when we work really hard and we come in and we compare our work with somebody else's, we get a little sense of self-righteousness, like, "I worked so hard and maybe you didn't work as hard." And it gives us this kind of elevated sense of self. Sometimes that's even happening here in the time of COVID, where maybe we think we're working harder than our roommate or our spouse or anyone else. Anyway, I love that Jesus leaves him out there. Now, when he arrives back at the homestead, he hears music and dancing. Now, that's unexpected, and he starts to kind of get a clenched feeling, and so he calls a servant over, and he asks him what the heck is going on. And so the servant tells him the story, paints the picture for him. His younger brother, who has been gone for many years, has returned, and his dad is throwing a beef barbecue dance party for him. The sound equipment has arrived, the Bruno Mars band has set up, and the party is going on, and the elder brother is standing there hearing this. That's the setup, and that's where the problem begins. So let's look at it. And we want to start by looking at the problem of humanity, the problem of humanity. And I want to say this before we get into it. If we can own our problem, it will open up the possibilities in ways that you can only imagine. Owning it, owning our problem, and actually that's the first best ingredient in psychotherapy, is when we actually can own our own stuff. Now, as we begin, we might expect something more positive after all the years of separation from his brother, but no. Actually, church, it would be hard to find more resentment and bitterness. As a matter of fact, I would say this is a family therapist's dream. I would love to work with this family. And what we see here is not unfamiliar, right? There's not one among us who has not occupied this position sometime, somewhere, and to some degree. Look at verse 28 right at the beginning. The elder son's anger, it fires up fast, and it is expressed in the most infantile way. He refuses to go into the house, and he won't even see his brother. Now, Grace City, humans, all of humanity, retains an ingrained blindness to our sinful nature. So let me talk to you for a few minutes as a pastor and as a psychotherapist. I'm going to go back and forth, but I want us to look at the symptoms of human self-centeredness. In scripture, it's basically called self-righteousness. In psychology, we call it narcissism. We even have an expression around the psychological community that is defining what is human evil, and it sits in this particular problem. Now, there are three characteristics of the problem that are always, always observable together, and Jesus shows all three of them very clearly right here. The first symptom, and it often begins here, is our certainty of being treated unfairly. Take a look at verse 29. This happens when we feel unseen or ignored or disrespected. The elder son says, "You never gave me a goat so I could party with my friends, and yet you killed a fatted calf for him. You never gave it to me." He begins to compare. His pride is crushed. His ego is wounded. So he won't play. He says, basically, "I'm out. I'm not going in the party. I'm going to take all my stuff and I'm going to go home." But wait, he's already home. He's basically saying, "I'm out of here." Now, the second symptom that Jesus portrays is an overinflated view of self. And look at it in verse 29, right at the beginning. Notice the emphasis on self here. I, me, me, I. What do you think of me? Here's what I think of me. It's all about the part that he's played, with no recognition of how much he has profited by his place in the household of his father. He says, "I've been slaving for you all these years." And Grace City, this kind of self-centeredness, it comes quite easily to our lips too. He says too, "I've never disobeyed you." Seriously? Nobody can make that claim. No one has ever lived up to that standard. How easily this elder son forgets how often his father has forgiven him and restored him to his place in the household. Here, he sees himself as completely and wholly in the right. And church, that is always a symptom of self-righteousness that is deadly to our soul. Now, the third mark is his blame of and his contempt for others. Take a look at verse 30. Notice the disdain for his brother. He won't even call him his brother. He says, "This loser son of yours." Do you see it? You killed a calf for him. You can hear the spite. He won't call him brother. He views him actually as something despicable. And you see it, you hear it in his words, you hear it in his tone, and I'm quite sure you would see it in his nonverbals. And he also blames his father. It's all his fault. All his fault. "You never gave me, but you gave him." It's like the child who runs along and falls and skins her knee and looks up at her mother and says, "See what you made me do." It's that kind of projected blame. It's always someone else's fault. Church, self-righteousness, self-absorption, narcissism, evil. This is the world's most deadly sin. It's a killer. It kills both sides of relationships. And Jesus spoke of it more frequently than any other sin. And he deals with it more severely than any other sin. He could be gracious and accepting of folks who are involved in adultery or addiction or prostitution. But when he faced the self-righteous in their smug complacency, his words sear and scorch and burn. Church, this sin is especially toxic because it is so easily disguised as something that is justifiable. There's always an aspect of it that looks right. I mean, it's true in this story, right? There's a sense where we understand this son's attitude. He works hard. It looks perfectly justifiable that he should feel as he does. So when we feel that way, then he and we have the right to be nasty and blame and shun and judge other people. And how often do we see this in this day? How often do we applaud it when we see it? But only if it's directed towards somebody else. And church, this appears corporately too in our community, on the larger screen of culture. For instance, why is systemic racism so difficult to overcome? Well, it's because the gears in the system are tuned and they're turned by long-term vested interests who will do anything to retain control and power and wealth. So they deny, and they minimize, and they cover up. That's the strategy. Listen, leadership in racial justice requires confession of the problem, repentance from all forms of systemic evil, and commitment to replace the evil with just systems. I'm not making them up. That's biblical principles. Confession, repentance, and replacement with justice. Action for you and me, at the same time, it requires a change of our practice because the system is extraordinarily sensitive to what we click and what we buy and who we invite to our dinner table and what we are willing to lay down our lives for. And if we can practice the difficult and heroic work of acting and advocating differently, the system can tell. And when we shift our long-term thinking toward noble and needed change, the culture will follow. And perhaps we're seeing a glimpse of this now in America. Let's pray to that end. Now, don't forget that this remains a common sin among followers of Christ and the church. It's a known quantity historically, right? To see the church as kind of a club and want the church for people who look like us and who talk like us and who think like us. And Grace City came about 10 years ago to resist that very predisposition of the church throughout history. And listen, so subtle is this evil, so deeply embedded in all of our hearts, it can even show up as the spirit of the elder brother over against the spirit of the elder brother. In other words, we can become the snob's snob. We look down on those who look down on people. And listen, Grace City, if you want to, for instance, root out racism in others, we have to be careful what we have in our own hearts. So what do we do? Well, it's the Father in this story and our Father in heaven who reveals the possibilities for radical gospel action. So let's look secondly at the possibilities of the Father. And before I do that, let me put $5 in the paid apart and just go back, because earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 6, there is a text that always stops me in my tracks, and it is really very relevant for us right now. And this is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And take a look, it's on your screen, chapter 6, and it starts in verse 35, and Jesus says this, "But love your enemies, do good to them without expecting to get anything back. You'll be children of the Most High." But listen to what he says this then, "because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." That always stops me. And then he says, "So be merciful as he is merciful." This Father does two things here that we should learn in order to access the possibilities of heaven. And that is a good thing to do. First, notice that the Father seeks to meet up with his elder son, with his ungrateful son. He looks to meet up with him. Look at verse 28. "Just as he went out to meet the returning rebel, the prodigal, the disobedient one who'd been gone for years, and we saw last week he ran to meet him on the road and throw his arms around him. In the very same way, now he goes out to meet up with his ungrateful son. And this, church, is our hope in a day when we all can suffer from the sin of self-righteousness. Here is the radical gospel in action, because God loves the self-righteous, smug insider even as he loves the rebellious, defiant outsider. And nothing reveals the heart of a true father more than this. For there is perhaps nothing more difficult for a father to bear than a selfish, thankless child. Now, secondly, he not only seeks him out and meets up with him, but secondly, when he meets up with him, he corrects up too. Now, stay with me here, because nobody likes to be corrected. But God is our Father. He's not our partner. He's not our colleague. He is our Father. And when I say correct up, it means he's pushing us to grow up, to be more like him, to be more like his son. He doesn't scold in this passage. He's not punishing. He regulates his correction through love. Take a look at verses 31 and 32. And he's correcting us up to be more like him, more like his son. We're not unfamiliar with this. We see it in the own, you know, in our very preamble to the Constitution. It doesn't say to form a perfect union. It says to form a more perfect union, which implies that we're going after it all the time, year by year, to get better at it and better at it and grow more into it to get more perfect. So notice how the father corrects the thinking of his elder son. By reminding him, he reminds him of his privilege. Take a look at it. Listen, he says, listen, son, this celebration is always available to you. It's always been yours for the having, for the taking. Even now, you get to live it every day. You exist in it. Everything I have, he says, is yours. Everything I have is yours. He reminds him of the privilege he lives in every day. Grace City, it's an enormous tragedy when a self-righteous conviction co-opts our mind to miss the fact that we sit in the midst of great possibility. How often all of us forget our privilege, Grace City, and chafe when others are invited to share it. And then notice how he corrects not only his thinking, but he corrects his reality. He does not say, my son. He calls him your brother. Remember, the elder son wouldn't call him his brother. But the father here says, he calls him your brother. And he says this, listen to this. He says to his elder son, son, we had to celebrate. We had to. Because your brother was dead. And now he's alive again. We had to celebrate because your brother was lost and now he's found. Your brother, he says, your brother matters to me and he must matter to you. How often we forget who is our sister and our brother around the world, around Baltimore. How we often decide that they don't really matter, not insofar as my life goes. That's in the far country. We worry when someone we judge less deserving might take something that feels like it belongs to me. This is the lesson, really, of our current protests. It's correcting us up. These are your sisters and brothers. That's what's being said. Their lives matter. And systems that would oppress your God-made siblings cannot be acceptable. They are not acceptable in the world of a follower of Christ. And protests work. Maybe we're at a tipping point for correcting us all up in regards to justice. But here's the hard part, Grace City. And this is hard for all of us. You think it's been hard so far? Here's the hard part. This part of the parable reveals that this son is actually more lost than the other one was. He too is in a far country, but it's a far country of the spirit. Far removed from the father's heart, he has never learned to share his father's heart, to share his spirit, the spirit of the father. He's never asked. He's never tried it on. I've always loved the metaphor of wearing the clothes of the gospel, wearing the clothes of our Father in heaven, wearing the gospel. Take a look at it in Colossians 3. It says this, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and patience. Forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of it, put on love like a shirt, like clothing. This be Jesus with skin on. Put on his love because it will bind you all together. Well, Grace City, as we come to the end of this story, remember, there's not one of us who has not been guilty of such self-centeredness. It's a killer. This story closes with this boy standing outside the house. We don't know how it ends. Jesus leaves the question hanging in the air. And frankly, that's good psychotherapy. It's up to you now. You choose the ending. The Lord leaves it here as if to say, look, it's up to you. God loves you, but your self-righteous spirit puts you far away from him in a far country. And unless you're ready to see yourself as you are and confess and repent and practice the love of God, you will remain outside. You choose the ending, Grace City. But here's the good news. God will meet up with you anytime, any place. He seeks you out. You can't hide from him if you want. He is seeking you out even now. And he's not looking to punish, only to correct and move us from our deadly self-centeredness to move us to vibrant life where we are reconciled to him and to one another. Grace City, are you ready to try on the radical gospel spirit of Jesus? We're going to sing a song now called My Response. And it's going to state things like, he's my rescuer. I'm never going back. That's true for me. Let's go sing that and we'll come back for our benediction.